I've had a number of first-time speakers at our convention during this weekend, and we're happy to have another one. Our dear brother George Duhaim from the Lebanon Ecclesia. And he's chosen, I think, a subject that you'll find interesting. Five important questions. Five important questions. Brother George, God bless you.
Thank you, Brother David. Sister Lori and I are very happy to be here. This is the first time that we've been able to make it to the Allentown Convention since George and Laurel Young got married. So you can look around and see their daughter and guess how long ago that was. But we often thought about your friends here in the convention and in progress, and it's been in our prayers. I bring with me the love and greetings of your brethren in Lebanon, Connecticut. We voted on Wednesday evening to send their love to the convention. As Brother David announced, the thoughts for this morning are five important questions. What we'd like to do is to think for a moment, if all of you would think, as to what some of your favorite chapters in the Scriptures are. And if we were to take a poll, I imagine that many of you would identify Romans, the 8th chapter, as being one of your favorite chapters. And it's understandable that would be so. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, has given very many blessed thoughts and encouraging words. But the book of Romans, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, contains a great grouping together of these thoughts that the Apostle Paul has given to us. In verse 1, we read that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 18, I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. If we were to talk about this chapter, it would be almost like the Apostle Paul's greatest hits. Those that put out records, you know, usually on a record, if there's one or two hit songs, it's a real famous record. Then after an artist has a number of songs out for a while, they take all the greatest hits and put them together. Well, we like to think of Romans 8 as the Apostle Paul's greatest hits. What we may not be aware of, though, is that the Apostle Paul ends the entire chapter of chapter 8 with a series of five very important questions. And we consider that chapter 8 is the summation of the Apostle Paul's line of reasoning during the first seven chapters of the book, then we can come to an appreciation as to the importance of these questions that the Apostle Paul has given to us. And we feel that these questions are important not only for the Church of Rome, but they're important for you and they're important for me, because in these questions the Apostle Paul demonstrates to us the sufficiency of God's commitment to us. So we'd like to look at them one at a time. First question is found in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Well, there's a question implied within this first question. What are these things that the Apostle Paul is speaking of? So if we look back through the first seven chapters of Romans, we'll come to an understanding of what these things were that the Apostle Paul was demonstrating. And keep in mind throughout the thoughts this morning that the first eight chapters of Romans are a systematic exposition of the Christian faith. Contained within these chapters, we have all the basic doctrines that are necessary for spirit begettal. In fact, if we were to look at it, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans make up a very nice baptismal talk. At the conclusion of this line of reasoning, after the Apostle Paul has outlined all the basics that are necessary for spirit begettal, he puts forth this question, what shall we say then of these things? What shall we then say to these things that I've systematically outlined for you in these first seven chapters? I'd like to briefly go over these, and there are four of them. The first thing that he deals with is the guilt of man, the condemnation that comes to all mankind as a result of Adam's sin. This is dealt with in chapters 1 through 3. He goes into a great amount of detail to show that all mankind was guilty before God. And although different members of the human race have at different times in the history of mankind had varying degrees of light and knowledge, different amounts of revelation, they've always had enough knowledge of God to know that he existed and to worship him. All mankind is unified under one thing, that he's not lived up to the amount of light that he had. All mankind could be broken down for our purposes of discussion into two groups. They fall into two planes on the chart of the ages, either plane R, the plane of human depravity, or plane P, the plane that would represent the typified justification that the nation of Israel had. The Gentiles on plane R, they had the benefit of creation. They could look about them, and through the recognition of God's justice and wisdom and power and love of creation, they could worship him as God. Yet they rejected that light. The Jews had not only the testimony of creation, but they had the testimony of God's law, and they rejected that light also. So there's one thing that brought both the Jew and the Gentile together, that they were all guilty before God. They were condemned in Adam. They were without hope and without excuse, destined for death. The next point that the Apostle Paul brings forth is held in chapters 3 through 5. And he brings out in these chapters the grace of God. And he contrasts the grace of God with the guilt of man. And he recognizes, we would recognize through reading these chapters, that the grace of God is demonstrated to us by the redemption provided through the second Adam, Jesus. And so therefore he presents this thought to the Roman church. He demonstrates that God's attributes of wisdom, power, justice, and love work together so that he can, as it says in verse 26, he can be just and still the one that justifies mankind. He doesn't have to go against justice in his own righteousness in connection with his provision of the ransom merit of Christ. And so by providing this ransom merit of Christ, he demonstrates his grace on the part of mankind and frees man from this guilt that was placed upon him. God's grace moved on behalf of fallen man to bring forgiveness and salvation to the world of mankind. And he brought hope and life through Jesus' death. Whereas the world of mankind was once guilty and condemned due to Adam and due to their rejection of the life that the Lord gave to them, he was now forgiven because of faith in Jesus. Whereas previous to that, he was without God and without Christ, now, through a recognition of Jesus' sacrifice, he could be united to Christ and to God. Whereas previously he was without hope of everlasting life, now he had the hope of the promises of God. And whereas before he was without excuse standing before God, now he needed no excuse because he was justified. If we look at these two steps in combination, these stand out remarkably as being the two questions that are first asked of those who come forward as candidates for immersion. The first question is asked, do you recognize that you're a sinner condemned in Adam? And then the second one, do you accept the Lord Jesus as the one that died for you? And that on behalf of you, the merit of his sacrifice can be applied and free you from the condemnation in Adam. And these are the first two steps that are necessary in the spiritual development of all new creatures. A recognition first of our sinfulness in Adam, and a recognition second of the merit of Christ's sacrifice. And so here we have the Apostle Paul outlining in these chapters the necessary steps in spiritual development. We've all heard it many times before. We've studied it many times. And there's the temptation to become a bit blasé in our appreciation of it. But when we consider that the Apostle Paul was writing this to the Romans, and many of them were hearing this in clearly stated terms for the first time, we too should try to imagine fairly often as though we're hearing this for the first time also. We were once guilty. We were once condemned without God and without Christ. But now God has done for us what we don't deserve, and he's given to us what we could never earn on our own. And the Apostle Paul is asking, what shall we then say to these things? And I'm sure that the Romans, in reflecting upon those messages that the Apostle Paul was giving, thought, what can we say about these things except, thank you, Lord. I want to praise you and do your will. The third point that the Apostle Paul brings out is in chapters 6 through 7. And he here brings out the opportunity to sacrifice, being dead with Christ, the opportunity that we had to join in the death of Christ that we might live and reign with him. He indicated that we should not just get stuck at the second point, recognizing that we're free from condemnation in Adam, and then continue in our sins so that the grace of God could continue to abound. In verse 1 of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that the grace of God should abound? God forbid. We're invited to go beyond this point of justification by faith and to make a motion in the direction of sacrifice. We're invited to be dead with Christ that we might live with him, to be buried with him in baptism of death, so that sin would no longer have dominion over us, but that we could proceed. I don't know if any of you still drive cars that have standard transmissions, but occasionally if there's a lot of noise and you're driving along and your car isn't in the top gear, you'll notice after a while that, gee, my car is racing. I should shift out of this lower gear and get up into the higher gear. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to put across to the Roman church, to go beyond the recognition of Christ as our justification and to accept the opportunity that we have to be dead with him. What shall we then say to these things? Not only are we free from the condemnation in Adam, but we're invited to be dead with Christ, to join in with his sacrifice. The fourth point that he brings out is in the eighth chapter. And in this chapter, he brings out our inheritance as sons. He talks about God's watch care over us and the deliverance that we'll have as we walk through the narrow way and as we reach the end of that narrow way. He brings out the point that all things work together for good to those who are called according to God's purpose, to the elect of God. Again, keeping in mind that the whole intent of the Apostle Paul in these chapters is to demonstrate the sufficiency of that which God has provided for us, so that we need not question whether or not the Lord is going to provide us with all that is necessary to make our calling and election sure. All things work together for good to God's elect. Nothing can come into my life that will not work ultimately for God's good. And it will work ultimately to my good if my will is in accordance with God's will. We want to learn day by day to discern the good that God intends in the circumstances that we don't always understand and that we don't always see as being to our benefit. And we have this promise of God that all things are going to work together for good, and we can rest our faith on that and then search diligently to find out what it is in this experience that God has intended for me to work out for his good. So step four in our spiritual development goes beyond then just a recognition of our sinfulness, a recognition of the merit that we have in Christ's sacrifice, an opportunity to offer ourselves in consecration to the Lord. Step four comes in with our daily recognizing the overruling providences that come from the Lord to watch care over us and for our responsibilities in connection with our own sanctification. And so thus, Paul concludes this systematic exposition of these eight chapters and asks our first important question. What shall we say then to these things? What shall we say to all this that the Lord has provided for us? He's brought us from this condition of death to the condition not only of acceptableness, but to sonship. And he's watching over us every step of the way. We should reread these chapters of Romans periodically and ask ourselves this question. What shall we then say to these things? Well, this first question brings forth, or it prompts the second question. The second question is found in verse 31. Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? After demonstrating all this that God has done, he's brought us from the condition of death to the condition of sonship, and he's watching over us, looking out for every step of our way. If God is for us, who can possibly be against us? Well, the question is implied within this question also, is God really for us? How can I really know, how can I really be sure that God is for me? Particularly when there are times that I'm tempted to feel that, well, maybe he isn't really for me. Maybe he's allowing me to go through these experiences because I've done something that has caused him to lose faith in me. Verse 32 gives us the answer. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We can know that God is for us for a very simple reason. He provided Jesus to die on our behalf. If he gave Jesus to die for us, we can be sure that he's not going to then step back and withhold anything from us. We can be sure that he's going to continue in his commitment to us because he's already provided his son as our ransom. And so therefore, he will provide whatever else is necessary spiritually so that the work that he began in giving his son can be completed. He may not always provide everything that we would deem is necessary for us from an earthly sense, but we can be assured that whatever is necessary for us as new creatures, the Lord is committed to continue to provide that for the simple reason that we can look back to the cross and see that he provided Jesus. If he provided the ransom sacrifice and then just left us on our own to mess things up or to fail here or there, it would undermine the benefit of Jesus' sacrifice. So therefore, every time we're tempted to wonder, is God really for me? Particularly concerning things regarding our own spiritual growth, we can look to the cross. And we can remember that in addition to providing Jesus, he will provide whatever is spiritually necessary for us to work, to complete the work that has begun with us, within us. He will with him also freely give us all things necessary for us to complete our course. We're reminded of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. It's Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Not far from where Sister Laurie and I live in Connecticut, there's a major highway that we sometimes take, and as we pass along this highway, we come to a large interchange. And this interchange has, it's three bridges high, if you can imagine that. There's one bridge going over the highway that we pass on, then there's another bridge that crosses over it, and one that crosses over that one. And these bridges are each huge. They have four lanes of traffic in either direction and clover leaves that spin around. But there's one major problem with this bridge. It was built intending to adjoin other major highways, but the highways were never built. And so everyone that drives by looks at this huge bridge, and there's nothing there. They end out in cornfields. It was built, as I said, intended to have traffic go over it, but due to environmental objections in Rhode Island, they didn't finish one of the roads, and population shifts in another part of the state, they determined that the other road wasn't necessary, and then there were changes in appropriations, and so these roads were never built. And now it stands as a monument to man's inability to plan properly. Wouldn't it be awful if God had provided the ransom merit of Christ, and then it just sat there and wasn't used? Wouldn't it have been awful if he provided this and gave us the merit of Christ to bring us from the condition of condemnation to the condition of sons, and then didn't provide what else is necessary to make that merit efficacious on our behalf? But we know that that's not the case. We can think of other examples in Scripture that would bring out the folly of such a proposition. Imagine the situation that existed at the time of the flood. Our Lord had provided Noah with the instructions that were necessary to build the ark. And he demonstrated to Noah what needed to be done in order to escape the coming destruction. Noah got on the flood with his wife and his three sons and their wives and all the animals, and they rowed out the flood. If you can imagine now in your minds a scenario where the waters begin to recede and land is available over on the side, and Noah runs to the side and looks at the land, and Mrs. Noah comes to the side and looks at the land, and the Ham, Shem, and Japheth come over, and their wives, and the animals come over, and pretty soon the ark just flips right over, and they all die. Well, that's not quite the case. That would be absurd. It's the same condition within this point also. The Lord would not provide the ransom merit and then allow us to just go down the tubes before we had the culmination of its merit. Consider also the deliverance of the nation of Israel. The Lord delivered the nation of Israel with a mighty hand. Would he bring them out into the desert to perish? Of course not. He wouldn't lead them through the Red Sea, deliver them from bondage in Egypt, and then leave them in the desert to perish. Does this sound familiar? Of course it does. It's precisely what the nation of Israel thought the Lord had done with them. And it's precisely what we do sometimes when we begin to question whether or not the Lord is really living up to his end of the bargain in connection with our spiritual development. The Apostle Paul is showing that the Lord is providing what is sufficient for our growth, more than what's sufficient. He's providing an abundance of things that are necessary for us. And his commitment is not going to end. His commitment carries well beyond the offering of his son on the cross for our behalf. It goes down to the everyday nitty-gritty grind of daily life. And he's there providing things for us. All that is necessary. If God is for me, who can be against me? If God is indeed for me, then it matters not who can be against me. It's a very, very encouraging concept for the new creation. Perhaps not always for the flesh, because we know that the Lord has not always promised to deliver us from the trials of the flesh. But as far as the new creature is concerned, we can have a tremendous amount of courage. If God is for me, who can be against me? Have you ever asked yourself this question? If God is for me, who can conceivably be against me? The only conceivable answer to this question is that the only thing that can be against me is something that is greater than the God which is for me. And if you can visualize something that's greater than the God that is for you, then you indeed do have cause for worry. But if you can't, then there's no cause for worry. The second question leads us into the third question that's found in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, we've already had the Apostle Paul outline the fact that we're brought from condemnation through justification to the point that we're accepted as sacrifices with Jesus, and he's providing us daily with this assistance that we need. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one can be against us. Well, what if someone comes in and changes God's mind? What if someone comes in and starts accusing us and God has second thoughts and say, well, gee, I didn't realize that about them. Well, maybe I'm not going to be for them as much as I should. Well, if we look at that verse in verse 33, there are two words there. It is. And if you'll notice in your King James Version, those two words are in italics, which means that they were supplied by the individuals who translated the King James Version of the Bible. We feel that those two words cloud the meaning of this verse. We'd like to read the verse through without those two words in there. Who shall lay anything to or bring charges against God's elect? Shall God, who justifies them? We feel that that was the point that the Apostle Paul was bringing out. What about God? Would God be the one to do this? Certainly he would be the one that would have the most right to bring anything against God's the elect, because he was the one that justified them. He was the one that presented them with creation, and the creation which they rejected. He presented Israel with a law. So who's going to lay anything to God, the charge of God's elect? God, who justified them? By implication, the thought is no. We might as well just add an extra little thing in our margin there. The Apostle Paul saying, are you serious? God, who justified them? No. If we picture a courtroom scene, we would have you in the defendant's seat. God is the judge. We're sitting there waiting, and we expect the prosecution to come forward and present the charges against us. And the Apostle Paul is presenting a scene to us here where no one steps forth to bring charges against us. There's silence in the courtroom because no one is going to bring a charge against God's elect, because God has justified us. The only one who could accuse us is God, and he has no intention of doing so. And he's proven that he has no intention of doing so, because he provided his Son to die on our behalf. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So therefore, no one can bring anything against the charge of God's elect, because God has justified us. Again, another demonstration of the sufficiency of that which God has provided to us, a sufficiency of his commitment to us. The fourth question is found in verse 34. And this is prompted by the third question. Well, God's not going to lay anything to our charge. He's justified us. He's provided Christ to bring the merit that's necessary to free us from Adamic condemnation. But the fourth question, who is he that condemneth? Or literally means, who can pass sentence upon me? And again, we take the two italicized words out of it, the it is, which is wrongly supplied. Who can pass sentence on me? Christ that died? Christ who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedeth on our behalf? It's a reasonable question that some might have. Well, if Jesus died for Adam and he purchased the race, well, maybe his intentions weren't so honorable when he purchased the race. Maybe he's going to expect some kind of retribution from me. Maybe he purchased me, and now he's going to really kind of squeeze out the sin and wring me through the wringer. Who's going to pass sentence upon me now that Jesus owns me? He has the right to do that. And the Apostle Paul's point is very well made. Is Jesus that died for me the one that's going to pass sentence upon me? The one that who is risen again, Jesus, is he going to pass sentence? Who's at the right hand of God, who intercedes on our behalf? Well, under God's arrangement for us, no one can pass sentence upon us, because we know that Jesus died in order to provide our ransom. He didn't die in order to get us so that he could put us through the ringer. He's risen again, as Romans 4:25 says, for our justification. And he's at the right hand of God now as our high priest, from Hebrews 8:1. And he intercedes on our behalf as our advocate. And so therefore, we don't need to worry who's going to be passing sentence upon us, because Christ, the one who died on our behalf, is there interceding for us. He's not taken an adversarial role in connection with his dealings with us, but he's taking the role of the advocate. And so therefore, the Lord has provided for us all that is necessary for our growth and development in the narrow way. And we need not wonder that somewhere along the pathway, the support that we've had is going to turn into opposition. The Apostle Paul is asking these questions of the Romans to bring to their minds the sufficiency of God's commitment, so that in all the reasoning that he had brought forward, there's no reason to doubt that God would continue with them and help them and bring them along to the culmination of their course. Fifth question is recorded in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation separate us? Distress, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? This question is fairly reasonable also. The Apostle Paul had demonstrated that God is for us in that first question, or second rather. God is for us. Who can be against us? Well, God is definitely for us, and nothing can be against us. He's provided Christ. Well, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one, because God's the one that justified us. Who can pass sentence upon us? No one can pass sentence upon us, because Jesus died for us, and he's there as our advocate. He's not going to sentence us. Well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What if, by some means unknown to us, we fall out of this condition of the love of Christ? Or what happens if the love that we have for Christ waxes cold? What's going to bring this condition about? Tribulations, the trials that come upon us, the distresses that surround us, the persecution that we have upon us, famine, nakedness, or peril of sword? Well, for us that live in a comfortable society, the question of peril and sword and nakedness and famine don't always present themselves as strongly as they did to the Romans. But to the Romans, these are very, very important elements of their daily life. They needed to think about these things occurring to them. And the Apostle Paul was saying, nothing is going to happen to you to separate you from the love of Christ. None of these difficulties that are coming your way will separate you from the love of Christ. We would perhaps take a little bit of a different list than the list that the Apostle Paul here listed for the Romans. We would include our trials, certainly, but we might also include workplace stress. Is the stress that we experience every day when we go to work, is that going to separate us from the love of Christ? How about family difficulties? Is the fact that my son or my daughter or my brother-in-law or my sister just drives me up a wall or is doing things that I think are wrong, is that going to separate me from the love of Christ? How about social ostracism? Gee, they didn't invite me to the picnic at work. I feel really devastated. Will that separate us from the love of Christ? How about illness? Will our illnesses and infirmities separate us from the love of Christ? What about our financial difficulties? Will they separate us from Christ's love? Here's a good one. What about our car problems? That's got to be a major difficulty. Will that separate us from the love of Christ? No. How about our class disputes? Will those separate us from the love of Christ? They have to some in the past. Will it do it to us? No. We have other problems that present themselves to us that didn't present themselves to the Romans. What about success? Will success separate us from the love of Christ? No, it shouldn't. How about our lusts? Will they separate us from the love of Christ? They shouldn't. Apostle Paul tells us why. These things are to be expected. As it is written, and here he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are counted as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." And this is described as being our reasonable service. In verse 37, he says, "Nay, in all these things, in all these distresses and tribulations and car problems and workplace stress and famine and nakedness, or whatever it is that presents itself to us on a daily basis that we find as being difficult to the flesh, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." These trials cannot possibly separate us from the love of Christ, for the simple reason that it's the love of Christ that's allowed these things to come into our lives. And we might have reason to doubt the love of Christ if these things did not come into our lives. There's a direct relationship between our trials and our suffering and the closeness that we have with God and with Christ. Rejoice when you fall into diverse temptations. Think it not strange, these fiery trials that are coming our way, as though it's some strange thing, some unexpected entity that the Lord is bringing our way. It's not a strange thing when we undergo these trials and difficulties. but it's the method that the Lord uses in His love to bring about the spiritual development that's necessary, because it's only through the death of the flesh that the new creature grows. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And these trials are a demonstration of love, of Christ's love for us, rather than a reason to doubt His love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The ones that separate us from the love of Christ are the ones that pull us away from our trials, if anything. Those that bring us closer to the love of Christ are the ones that help us to understand these trials as being the burning up of the flesh for the development of the Spirit. We have the Apostle Paul's attitude in connection with his trials and difficulties recorded for us in Philippians chapter 3. Starting with verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Him, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, that I may know the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What was the Apostle Paul's attitude in connection with sufferings? Please, I've had enough? No. Bring on more. The more sufferings he would have, the greater his reward. To know the fellowship of our Lord's sufferings was something that was very precious to the Apostle Paul, and he saw the direct relationship between the fellowship of his sufferings and sharing in his resurrection. So when we have questions regarding these difficulties of life that come our way, wondering whether or not they're going to separate us from the love of Christ, are they an indication that Christ has lost his love for me? Are they going to make my love wane? We should look to these scriptures and think of the fact that nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. This word, more than conquerors, in the Greek, it literally means hyper-conquerors or overabundant conquerors. Any of you who have been involved in any sports activities, you've probably been in many games where it's a real squeaker. It goes one way for a while and the other team is ahead, and this team will be ahead and switching back and forth, and finally one team just ekes out a little victory over the other team. Then you've probably also been in games where whoever picks sides, I don't know if you choose up sides or whatever, they just pick them all wrong and one team has all the points and you have nothing. Well, the first one, winning by the skin of your teeth, you're not a hyper-conqueror. But the second one, the out-and-out victory, the smashing of the other team, that's an example of being a hyper-conqueror. And we're told here that we're more than conquerors. We're hyper-conquerors in connection with this. The Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter, rather, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, tells us about this hyper-conquering. It says, if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not looking to get in by the skin of our teeth. Apostle Peter has demonstrated that we're going to have an abundant entrance. We're going to go from glory to glory in this walk in the narrow way if we do these things. We can only be more than conquerors through him that loved us by having our minds continually go to the fact that these trials and difficulties are permitted by the Lord Jesus that loved us, and only if we do these things that the Apostle Paul had mentioned, Apostle Peter had mentioned. The Apostle Paul concludes these questions with a statement of conviction based upon the line of reasoning that he had presented through these first 7 and 8 chapters. He showed man's condemnation. He showed our justification by faith. He demonstrated to us the option that we have, an opportunity to enter into a life of sacrifice, being dead with Christ. He told us of the watch care that the Lord would have for us, that he would be providing those things that are necessary for us, and that all things would work together for good to those that love the Lord. And he asked these questions, who shall oppose us? Who's going to condemn us? Who's going to bring charges against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he demolished any opposition, any questions that might have been brought forth for these things, and showed completely the sufficiency of the Lord's provisions for us and his commitment to us. And he makes a statement here. He says, I am persuaded It's an interesting study to go to your concordance and look up the word persuaded and to find those things that Paul was persuaded of. In verse 38 and 39, he tells us some of those things of which he was persuaded. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what a statement of the completeness of God's commitment to us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's no human experience that can separate us. He includes all possible human experiences in those two words, life and death. There's no, neither death nor life. Well, if you can think of any other human experience outside of one of those two categories, I'd be interested in hearing it. There aren't any. That includes every possible human experience, life and death. There's no power or authority, either heavenly or earthly, that can separate us. Angels, principalities, powers, none of these things can separate us. There's nothing in time or eternity that can separate us, nor things present, nor things to come. He's covered everything. Nothing now, nothing in eternity. Nothing in life, nothing in death, no power or authority. There are no extremes in either the physical or the emotional realm. There is no heights, no depths that can separate us. You go up into an airplane, the Lord's there. Submarines, caves, whatever you happen to be afraid of, the Lord is there. No heights of emotion, no depths of emotion can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then, if that wasn't enough to include anything that we could possibly think of, he gave another catch-all, nor any other created thing. UFOs, the boogeyman, whatever you might want to imagine, nothing else. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we have these five important questions. What shall we say to these things? Or what can we say? Except praise the Lord. I want to continue to serve you and follow after you. If God is for us, who can be against us? I can't think of anyone. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. God justified us. Who is he that passes sentence upon us? Who's condemning us? No one. Christ is there on our behalf as our advocate. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Certainly not our trials. Apostle Paul demonstrated forcibly the sufficiency of God's commitment to us. It was not my intention this morning to examine the necessity of our commitment to God. That's been done many times before, and it'll be done many other times. We just wanted to take a little time this morning to look at the sufficiency of God's commitment to us. But it remains for each of us to demonstrate the sufficiency of our commitment to God. And we'd ask an interest in your prayers on our behalf in connection with that. And we'll pray for you and ask that the Lord would overrule anything that might have been said amiss.
Thank you very much, Brother George. Five important questions. If we had to list all the questions in the Scriptures that the dear brethren that the Lord overruled to use as Bible writers, we'd have a great long list. But these five that George has chosen and that the Apostle Paul has chosen are indeed important. And they're questions that bring us back to the source of all of our blessings and all the privileges that we have. We thank you very much, Brother George, for your efforts on our behalf. A couple of important announcements. Once again, we'd like to emphasize that checkout time should be 1:30, that we should be out of our rooms and packed and the keys returned to the brethren by that time so that we can do a proper accounting this afternoon before we go home. And also, once again, for those that just came in this morning, there are tapes available of the entire convention or any part of the convention you would like to get tapes on. Simply give your name to Brother Al Kaufman, tell him the tapes that you would like, and the class will prepare them and send them to you. Brother George has chosen as his closing hymn number 165. And after that, we'll ask Brother George to close with prayer and ask a blessing on our noonday meal, please.
Father, we humbly continue in thy presence now, thanking you for the commitment that you have given to us and the sufficiency of that in our lives. And praise you and thank you for giving that, particularly the gift of your dear son, Jesus. We pray that we might be faithful in our commitment to you, that we might follow through in our responsibilities and opportunities of sacrifice. Dear Father, at this time we ask that you might bless the food that we're about to partake of. Pray that you would be with us for the remainder of the day, blessing the remaining portions of the convention. Pray for your children throughout the world. Pray earnestly that your kingdom might soon be fully established on the earth, that you bring all of your longing children home. Asking these things through Jesus' name, amen.